So when it came to the land, and they came into the land, and again, we shan't turn it up because of time, but Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 to 9 says, and this was the lot that fell to Simeon concerning their inheritance in the land. Do you know where Simeon was given inheritance, brothers and sisters? The answer is they were given no separate inheritance at all. So diminished was their state that they were given a set of cities inside the inheritance of the tribe of Judah. They had no land, no portion, no inheritance of their own whatsoever. They were scattered inside Judah instead in a number of cities that appertained to the tribe of Simeon. A little later on in the history of the nation, the tribe did rebuild its numbers, and yet surprisingly, even in that rebuilding, all it did was cause a further scattering of them amongst the nation. If you come to the book of Chronicles, the first of Chronicles in chapter 4, we're told this concerning a later event in the history of the tribe of Simeon. From about verse 24 of this record in 1 Chronicles 4, it's about the matter of the Simeonites. And we're told this in verse 39, right at the end of the chapter. It says this concerning what some of the Simeonites did. Verse 39 says, they went to the entrance of Gedor, even unto the east side of the valley, to seek pastures for their flock. And they found fat pasture and good, and the land was wide and quiet and peaceable, for they of Ham had dwelt there of old. And these written by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and smote the tents and the habitations that were found there, and destroyed them utterly unto this day, and dwelt in their rooms, because there was pasture there for their flocks. And some of them, even of the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir, having for their captains various men, and they smote the rest of the Amalekites, verse 43, that were escaped and dwelt there unto this day. So what Chronicles says is that when the Simeonites were increased again, they tried to expand their own territory. And you know what they did, brothers and sisters? Verse 41, they smote the tents of Gedor. Verse 43, they smote the rest of the Amalekites. I wonder what they smote with them. Smote them with, brothers and sisters. Don't you think this was the swords of the Simeonites? You see, they are still showing the spirit of their father. But the surprising thing is that in doing this and taking these territories, Jacob's words were even further fulfilled in the process, because now Simeon were not just scattered in Judah. Some of them were scattered even further to the west, where Gedor was, and some of them were scattered even further to the east, where Seir was. And so the result of this expansion was that the tribe of Simeon was scattered even wider amongst the nation of Israel. Well, they were to be scattered even further, because they became decimated again in size. And finally, as a result of the reduced size of the tribes, some of the other tribes took pity on them and invited the Simeonites to come into their tribes and to become the school teachers. They said, look, why don't you come and live with us and you can teach our children? Now, here's a reference about that. It's quite interesting because we're going to come back to this reference. So we're told in Gill's exposition, it says, as for the tribe of Simeon that had not a distinct part by itself, it says they became teachers of children by which they lived among several tribes. And so that taking of the Simeonites to be school teachers ended up moving them ever outwards into the tribes. So in a sense, it was the same as Levi. But whereas Levi were amongst the tribes to instruct them in spiritual things, not so with the Simeonites. It was a reflection of a spirit of evil that had never changed in their tribe and which decimated them completely in the story of their history. Now, you might imagine, brothers and sisters, that there the story ends, and that what we have in the Old Testament record is a prophecy of their father saying, I will divide them in Jacob, which happened really before they even entered the land, and then I will scatter them in Israel, and that by and by all this came to pass, according to the words of the old man Jacob, and that there the story ends. The two brothers are divided to tread their separate paths according to their response, you see. But it's not the end of the story. In fact, in a sense, it's just the beginning. Because when the curtain closes in the Old Testament record, it's really just the close of Act 1 of the story. And when the record, when the curtain, as it were, rises on the New Testament era, we will see Act 2 of this story suddenly played out before our eyes in the New Testament. Now ask yourself a question, brothers and sisters, and the question is this. Why was it that Simeon and Levi were brought together in the prophecy of their father? What was it that Jacob really saw that caused him such horror and such anguish that he recoils against these two boys? You see, his vision extended well beyond the life of his lads, because, in fact, in Genesis 49 it says, "Come, my sons, and I will tell thee what will befall thee in the last day," says Genesis 49. And that crucial phrase takes us to the time of Christ and to the overthrow of the Jewish Commonwealth. And what the old man saw was Simeon and Levi's spirit in the final hatred of the nation towards Messiah himself. And in the providence of God, Simeon and Levi were going to be brought back together again as brethren against the antitypical Joseph. Now, let me show you that in the record. In fact, if I put that same slide back up on the screen, but now I've just changed the colour a little bit so that I've drawn attention to something that hopefully you didn't notice before. But Gill's exposition says that a great many of the Simeonites became scribes. Oh, that's interesting. And now listen to the comment of Hippolytus upon the story of Genesis chapter 49. "Simeon and Levi, brethren, fulfilled iniquity of their own choice. Into their council let not my soul enter, and in their assembly let not my heart contend. For in their anger they slew men, and in their passion they hoffed a bull." This he says regarding the conspiracy into which they were to enter against the Lord. "Since from Simeon sprang the scribes, and from Levi the priests, for the scribes and priests fulfilled iniquity of their own choice, and with one mind they slew the Lord." And we suddenly realize that this story will reach into the New Testament record. Now, which gospel would we go to, brothers and sisters, to see the story of the ox that might be hoffed? Well, we're a little bit in advance of our timing, aren't we? Because it's really tomorrow morning's story, but it's the Gospel of Mark, you see. Mark is the face of the ox. And surprisingly, interestingly, in Mark's Gospel peculiarly, we're going to have what I believe is a reference or an allusion to this matter of the bringing together of Simeon and Levi in the New Testament record. Now, let's come and have a look at this, because it's absolutely astonishing. Mark 14 and verse 1 is going to say this. "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." Now, what Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew does, in chapter 26 of his gospel, which we won't turn up, but it says in Matthew 26, verse 3, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes unto the palace of the high priest." They assembled together. Isn't that exactly what Jacob had said? "O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honour, be not thou united." So here it is, Mark 14, verse 1. The secret assembly of Simeon and Levi, they met together in a secret place at the palace of the high priest, and they plotted that they might slay this dreamer. Isn't that exactly what they're doing? "Behold, this dreamer cometh, let us slay him." It's the very spirit of Genesis 37 suddenly being outworked in the gospel records, you see, but now it's our Lord Jesus Christ that they're plotting against. And if you were to want to see that in the Gospel of Mark, what we've got is this: the chief priests, Levi, and the scribes, Simeon, sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death, Mark 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 43. "A great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes." Mark 14, verse 53. "They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Mark 15, verse 1, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes. Mark 15, verse 31, and the chief priests mocking said among themselves, with the scribes, himself he cannot save. And what we've got in the record, brothers and sisters, of the Gospel of Mark is Simeon and Levi coming against Joseph to hoff an ox. And that's precisely what's going to happen in this particular story, you see. Simeon and Levi, in fact, came against Messiah himself. In 1968, there was a very astonishing archaeological discovery made in Israel. Building contractors were working at a place called Gevat HaMitzvah, which is a Jewish neighborhood in northeast Jerusalem, and they accidentally uncovered a Jewish tomb. And in that tomb was one of those little stone ossuary boxes where there were bones from a man held in the box. And the man's name was mentioned, it was Yehohanan. But what was interesting about this particular stone box was one of the bones in the box. And in that ossuary was this bone in particular. Why that's interesting is that this is the foot bone of a man with a nail that passes right through it. It's the only archaeological discovery ever made in the land that relates to the matter of crucifixion. And interestingly enough, this bone dates from the 1st century AD. Now, what's interesting is that this nail didn't pass right through the front of the foot. It was nailed to the side of the foot, right through what's called the calcaneus bone, right into the wood of the cross. And it looks like this, in terms of sort of like a reproduction of what happened. I just jumped a screen there, so let me just see if I can get back. So I think I've missed a slide there, but never mind. So these were the nails, the Roman nails, that were used at that time. And if you want to get an idea of the size of those nails, they weren't small. They're about 5 to 7 inches long. And that man had been nailed right through the calcaneus bone of his foot that stapled it to the tree and held him in position. Now, we know that this cannot be how Messiah himself was crucified, because we know, do we not, that John 19, verses 36 and 37 says of our Lord that he was indeed pierced, but not a bone of him shall be broken. But I think that what happened on the occasion of this man is that the soldiers missed the spot. They got the nail in the wrong place and they nailed the bone instead of where it should have gone. But this is where it should have gone, brothers and sisters. That's where it happened with him. It got nailed right through the foot, you see. But there's a place where there's a gap where the bone can be nailed and it will support the entire weight of the man. And it's right down through here. It's called the transverse tarsal joint. There's the calcaneus bone. So that man was nailed through that bone right at the back of his foot. But it shouldn't have gone there. It should have gone right there at a place where four bones join. In fact, you can see the point just there. That's the hole. See that gap just there? If you put a nail right through there, it holds the whole man upon the tree, but it doesn't break any bone. The nail can go right through at that point and hold the man without breaking a single bone at the place known as the transverse tarsal joint. But if you do that, it affects the nerves. And one of the principal nerves of the foot is what's called the deep peroneal nerve, and that nerve runs right past that little hole where the nail would come. And if you nail a man in that spot, you puncture the deep peroneal nerve. But you don't just do that, you also affect the arteries of the feet, because in that place there are a series of lateral arteries that come right through where that spot where the nailing occurs, and you actually damage the arteries if you nail a man in that place. But it isn't just the arteries, it's also the tendons, because that particular area is a very complex set of tendons, including this one here, the extensor digitorum longus, that comes right across where that nail would enter between the bones of the feet. And lastly, it affects the muscles of the feet, and one muscle in particular, a very large muscle that's attached to that calcaneus bone right at the back and runs right across the foot underneath. It's called the quadratus plantae. And that muscle, which goes from the back right across, happens to pass right through that gap where the nail might in fact have gone. When you actually damage the quadratus plantae muscle, even though the muscle runs right up through here, if you puncture it by nailing it through here, you don't feel the pain there. The pain in quadratus plantae damage is only felt in one place. It refers excruciating pain to the heel of the foot. And when our Lord was crucified, brothers and sisters, when the joints were forced and the bones were separated, Psalm 22 was fulfilled, don't you think? The dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. And when they punctured the nerve and severed the artery, Genesis 49 was fulfilled. In their self-will, they hoofed an ox, because that's exactly what they did in the mode of our Lord's crucifixion, you see. They lamed him in the feet. And when you rupture the tendon and pierce the muscle, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is fulfilled. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And the Lord would have felt excruciating pain in that exact place as a result of that very mode of crucifixion. And I think what we're being told, you see, in the gospel record, brothers and sisters, is when the prophecy of Jacob reached its fulfillment, Simeon and Levi, in the fierceness of their anger and in the cruelty of their wrath, they slew a man and they hoofed an ox and they got him. Yahweh's ox was hamstrung in the very mode of his death. And after all, when you think about it, the phrases were always parallel, were they not? Slew a man, hoofed an ox. This man always was going to die. That was the destiny of the prophecy of Jacob concerning these two sons. And what happened, brothers and sisters, because of that? Because of that outrage perpetrated upon his beloved son, Yahweh took Simeon and Levi and divided them among the nations and scattered them to the four corners of the earth. And when the New Testament story, as it were, comes to an end in AD 70, Simeon and Levi have been scattered everywhere throughout the entire world because in their cruelty they slew a man. And it was all based on the story of Joseph, much more closely on the story of Joseph than you might think, brothers and sisters. Why was it, do you think, that Jacob said they hoofed an ox concerning his son Joseph? Why did Jacob use that expression? Well, I suggest for this reason. Because do you know that outside of the story of Genesis itself, there's only one inspired comment in the whole of the Bible upon the privations and the sufferings that Joseph endured. It's in the book of Psalms, and it's in Psalm 105, and it's the only commentary in the Bible outside of Genesis as to what it was that Joseph really suffered in his agony. And Psalm 105 says this, verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. His soul came into iron. And of all the privations and all the anguish and all the suffering that Joseph endured, the only thing that the Spirit records is that they hurt his feet. A man whose walk before God was completely upright, and they wounded his feet. And in those days when you hammered iron leg shackles against a man, you could hammer them too tight, and so the legs were damaged, the ankles were damaged. I think Joseph was damaged in some way. Bad enough for Joseph to either bear permanent scars or to have some form of limp, the stigmata of his suffering. His feet were wounded. And when Jacob finally, as an old man, came down into Egypt to meet his son, before he gave the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49, he saw those feet. He knew what had happened to his boy. And so when he said, Simeon and Levi have hoofed an ox, he knew full well he'd seen his son and known that his feet had been hurt. And yet the remarkable thing about this record is, verse 17, that he sent a man before them. God sent a man. God sent a man, not Simeon and Levi. They thought that they had sent him into exile. But it was all of God's doing, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? Now, where does that phrase come from, God sent a man? Well, it's back in Genesis in chapter 45, at the moment that, in fact, Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. At the end of this story, do you remember that dramatic account in Genesis 45 when Joseph meets his brethren? Well, this is what the record says. Verse 4 of Genesis 45, Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. God sent me, verse 5. God sent me, verse 7. God sent me, verse 8. You know, brothers and sisters, Joseph confronted them with his love. You can only show love and forbearance when you're more focused on God's providence and the outworking of his purpose than you are on your own sufferings and your own afflictions. This was the moment of truth for Simeon and Levi, wasn't it? A man they thought was dead suddenly stands resurrected before them. And they knew that they had done this thing. In fact, you might cast your mind back to an occasion earlier on the record that we shan't have time to speak about. But when the sons are sent back to their father, do you remember that Joseph says, I'll keep one of you in prison. Oh, now, which brother did he choose, brother and sister? Can you remember? He said, Simeon. You can stay. You can be in prison. You can experience some of my despair and some of my anguish and some of my loneliness in preparation for the repentance that Joseph wanted to see in his brethren. And that's this whole story, you see, brothers and sisters, is whether they would respond or not. That's the whole story. How would they respond? Well, I think their subsequent story shows us what they did, you see. Now, here's the lesson from our little study tonight out of this matter in Genesis 49. You know, we all have events that come upon us, some of which are of our own making through our own folly, and some things which come upon us through no fault of our own, but by the action of others. And it's so easy for us to claim that whatever the event was, that it's totally affected the outcome. And the outcome came as a result of the event, and it wasn't our fault, and it wasn't our problem, and so therefore, that's simply the event. But the lesson of these two boys is that the outcome is never simply the result of the event. The story of Simeon and Levi teaches us that what we do in between the event and the outcome can change the outcome. We can choose, brothers and sisters. That's what this story is all about. And the truth is that once we've made a response to choose the right or to choose the wrong, once we've made our first response, the trouble is it's very hard to change from that moment forth. It's as if the die is cast. And all our subsequent actions in either direction tend to widen the gulf between those two ways. I think that's the lesson of these two brothers. Trouble is, we often don't have much time to decide, do we? Things come upon us and we think, what do I do? What do I do? We've got to decide right now. So we've got to take time. And we've got to find the space to choose. Someone once wrote, between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. Viktor Frankl, Holocaust survivor, writer of Man's Search for Meaning. And there is a moment in our lives, brothers and sisters, where we always have the space to choose. The thing is this, you see, we can never go back and shape a better past. But we can use the present to shape a better future. So here's the key principle, I think, that comes out from the story of these two lads tonight and the record. It's about reacting versus responding. Two words that our brother used in his opening prayer, because there is a difference, you see. I think there's a difference. You see, there are events and outcomes in all of our lives. And we can either react or we can respond. But the word react conveys that idea, doesn't it, of like something immediate and instinctive. And what it is it's actually the thinking of the flesh that prompts us to react to past events. It's a reaction to what's happened concerning the event that now has already passed. But we react to it all the same, and we react badly, because we react according to the thinking of the flesh. That's what Simeon did, you see. That's how Simeon behaved. That's how Simeon chose. But we can also decide to respond. And if we do, response is actually the thinking of the Spirit that moves us to respond not to the past event, but to future outcomes. That whatever the event has been, the real critical thing is not the event of the past, but what future outcome do I desire? Let me respond in accordance with the outcome that we ought to have. There's a huge difference between those two things, an enormous difference between the thinking of the flesh that takes us backwards and the thinking of the Spirit that moves us forwards. Grandma said, did she not, if you've ever got a problem in life and you're upset about anything, before you say or do anything, count to 10. Grandma didn't know why, but she was right. The latest neuroscience says that when we react, what happens is the amygdala kicks in, which is our primitive brain, and reacts immediately and instinctively, and it's not always a good decision. But if we count to 10, it stops the amygdala from reacting and allows our neocortex to ascend, to take control and to make a more rational and thoughtful decision. Do you know what the amygdala is really? It's our propensities. And what our neocortex is all about is our moral sentiments. Brother Thomas said all this a long time ago in Elpis Israel. It's the difference between governed by propensities or governed by moral sentiment. But 10 seconds makes all the difference. So let's learn the lesson of these two. Why were they blessed together? So that they could choose how they might respond to the warning of God. They were guilty together of wrongdoing against Joseph, but based on their spirit subsequently, God could either curse or bless them, and he can do the same in our lives, brothers and sisters. And so what we've got to learn is that our reaction or our response will always, always affect the outcome. And of course, the great example of this is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when confronted with all manner of things of no making of his own, had one instinctive response that he always used on every occasion. Thy will be done. And he allowed that thought to ascend towards the possibility of an outcome, not an event. So let's look upon the man of the New Testament with the pierced feet and make him our benchmark, because Jesus is our Joseph. And let's remember, after every event, before we do anything, take a breath, count to 10, find the space to choose, and don't react, and do respond. And let's make choice not to react to the events of the past, but to respond to the outcomes of the future, and to be inspired by the example of this wonderful man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who confronts us with the spirit of his response and the wonder of his love. As it says in a hymn, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.